Yeah, she's the same one that had the other brother, older brother, that wasn't very doing very good in Iraq. Now he's home now, isn't he?
Just to leave, but he's got to go back. So.
Well, he'll probably get a little longer leave now that his brother died. So,
yeah.
See what happened with that. So pray for all of them. All right, we've got the first question tonight. We'll get rock and rolling here. Yes, ma'am.
Judges
chapter 14. Judges chapter 14, all right?
Yeah. I guess starting in verse 7. And then
verse 7.
Yeah, going ahead and hear about the carcass of the lion and then the honey, the bees and all that. I was just kind of confused about what, I mean, I had a feeling it had something to do. He wasn't supposed to eat out of a dead thing.
Okay. Her question has to do with down here in verse 8. It says, and after a time he returned to take her and turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother, and he gave them and they did eat, but he told them not that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. And now her question is, what exactly is taking place here? Now, first of all, this is dealing with Samson. And if you come back to Numbers chapter 6, in the Old Testament, there's a number of things that are accounted for under the law that a person can do and under certain circumstances. And one of those things is called the Nazarite vow. And if you look in Numbers chapter 6, verse 2, well, I'll read in verse 1. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar wine or drink, shall he drink any liquor of grapes, or eat any moist grapes or dried. In all the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separated himself unto the Lord, and he shall holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days shall unto the Lord he shall come at no dead body. So let me explain the Nazarite vow first of all. And let me say this before we even try to explain it. Nazarite vow is not in effect today. There's no vows that you have to take today to do anything for God. And this is something that's given under the Old Testament law to the nation of Israel. And it has to do with a man that is going to accomplish a specific task for God. And as he wants to accomplish that task, he has to do some things. And the things that he has to do are pretty important as far as the Bible is concerned, if you know how the Bible all goes together here. Hang on a second, I need to. All right, first of all, he says he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. In fact, he shall drink no vinegar, wine, no vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes or eat any moist grapes or dried. In fact, it goes on in verse 4 and says that he's not to eat anything made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Now that's a great thing, and the reason for that is, and here's where your Bible starts to all come together. This is where your Bible, and I've told you over and over again, that the key to the Bible is always its consistency. And the thing that makes the Bible really work very well and teaches you the Bible is the simplicity of it and how that it's always consistent. And if we would go back into Genesis and spend the time to go through it tonight, we would find out that when Eve took of the forbidden fruit, she took of the forbidden fruit off the vine tree. And it wasn't an apple, as you've heard down through history, you know, and all the stories. It was a grape off the vine tree. And the reason why you know that is because you can go back into the book of Judges chapter 9, and you'll find, and then a little bit later on over into Isaiah, and you'll find all the trees that are listed in the Garden of Eden, every one of them. But in Judges chapter 9, you'll find four particular trees that are accounted for, and they're the four trees that are in the garden concerning Adam, and they're the same four trees that are in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John concerning the second Adam. And one of them is a vine tree. And of course, vine is the vine tree, the grape comes off of it, the grape juice is likened to blood. And that is the difference between Adam before the fall and after the fall. His flesh was not alive before the fall. He was in innocence. The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. After the fall, his flesh was alive. And it had to do with the tree that he ate and what were represented as blood through grape juice or grapes. And of course, the next sin in the Bible is Noah coming off the ark. And he immediately begins to be a husbandman, and he plants a vineyard, and he gets drunk. And you start to see that the only forbidden fruit anywhere in the Bible is the vine tree. The vine tree is the forbidden fruit, not only in Genesis. It's the only forbidden fruit all through the Bible. And in this case, it's forbidden under the Nazarite vow. And a Nazarite vow is set up based on the fact that if this guy is going to do something for God and he takes a vow to do it, he has to stay away from the things that brought the original curse down on man. And that's why he can't touch anything that has to do with the vine tree. And that's one of those things in the Bible that the Bible shows you what something else is by what it is here. And he is not allowed to touch that or have anything to do with anything that comes from the vine tree, because that was the original sin that separated God from man. So the symbolism of that is simple. God says, okay, if you're going to accomplish a task for me and you're going to accomplish that task, then the first thing you can't do is you cannot have anything to do with the original sin or the original fruit that destroyed mankind and his relationship with God. You got to stay away from it. Second thing he's not allowed to do, he's not allowed to cut his hair. And he's not allowed to cut his hair for a couple of reasons. Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians that if a man hath long hair, it's a shame unto him. And the Jew was given very strict rules on how to cut his beard and cut his hair. He had a peculiar way he had to do it. I don't want to sound bad or sound stupid, or stupider than I already sound, but the Jew had to look like a real Nerf ball. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. He looked like a real dork. The way he had to cut his beard and he had to cut his hair, he had to look really... In fact, the Bible talks about them being a peculiar people. And that's an understatement. They had to do some things, and that's why if you go down to New York City and you're walking down around there, it doesn't take a lot of intelligence to point out someone who's an Orthodox Jew. If you see him during the 20s and the 30s over in Europe, their beards are straight, their hair is straight, everything is, they look like, you know, I mean, they look like you could use either end of their head or their beard as a screwdriver if you needed to. I mean, they really are a peculiar people. And they are that way because God wanted them to be weird. He wanted them to be different. He wanted them. Now, there's a reason for that. And I'm not poking fun at them. I'm just telling you the way that it is. I'm trying to make a point, and I'm trying to graphically portray it to a degree where you'll get my point here in a second, if there ever is a point to this. But anyway, what he's trying to say is those Jews, in a literal sense, are a picture of what you and I ought to be in a spiritual sense. We ought to be Nerf balls when it comes to the world. Now, I don't know what else to say. You ought to be out of step with the world. The world ought to look at you and think you're a kook. Not by the way you look. Though some of your cases, you've got the roll down pretty good. Not in the way that you look. Not in the way that you look. But in the way that you are compared to the world standard. You see what I'm saying? Remember now, I told you this before. Everything the Jew has to do is literal. So he has to look like a literal Nerf ball. You don't have to look like a literal Nerf ball. You just have to be a literal Nerf ball when it comes to the world system. And that's why when you talk to people, they think you're weird because you don't look at the world the way they look at the world. When they looked in the Old Testament and saw the Jew, they thought they were weird because they didn't look like the world looked. See, in Christianity today, we get this thing all backwards. And it's because, you know, some of the pastors that are pastoring churches today are Nerf balls. But the whole problem is this. They think that a Christian ought to look like a Christian. Well, I'm not sure what a Christian's supposed to look like. When I was back in growing up, the big issue was long hair. And if you went to church and you had hair that touched the top of your ear or whatever, you were asked to leave. And in Baptist churches, you know, as I was a kid growing up, you know, the Beatles were in, the hippie movement was in, and Baptist preachers equated that look with the worldly look. And everybody brought up the thing, well, you know, well, Jesus had long hair, you know, and then you go back and you know, you look at guys like, Spurgeon and guys like Wesley and Whitfield, who were great preachers, and their hair was down the middle of their back. And it became a thing where anybody who could do any reading and anybody who could do any kind of figuring out could understand very quickly that something was amiss here and it really wasn't the way that it was supposed to be, that somebody had something wrong. Now, I believe if you're a Christian, you ought to look clean cut. You ought to look good. You're representing the Lord, okay? Well, what does that mean? That means that there is no such thing as a Christian look. I mean, there is such a thing as a Christian look. I can spot a Baptist Bible Fellowship preacher 400 yards away in the midnight without his moon out with no streetlights on. They all look the same. You can tell them. They all look plastic. That's what they call looking like a Christian. You ought to, if Jesus Christ, and I speak respectfully, if the Lord Jesus Christ showed up right now on planet Earth, he'd wear the common ordinary clothes that the common ordinary people wore. That's what he'd wear. He'd shop at Walmart, absolutely. In fact, God is the author of Walmart. You know, Sam Walton was a saved man. You know that? Yes, he was. Anyway, so when he showed up at the first coming of Christ, he didn't dress like the scribes and the Pharisees. They had the robe with the big borders on them and the pomp and circumstance. He was the King of Kings, and he didn't show up that way. You know why he identified with the common ordinary man? Because he dressed like the common ordinary man. So when you start talking about looking like a Christian, what a Christian should look like, now I know that our society today, we have a social, cultural concept. So we got to kind of play to that because you don't want to let your good be evil spoken of. And, you know, it's one of those things where, you know, society accepts certain things, so therefore, you know, if you're going to have an impact with society, then you've got to play along with that to a certain degree. You find Paul did that in the book of Acts, you know, when he was doing what he was doing because he tried to help the weaker brother out who couldn't figure it out. But the bottom line is this. The real you as a Christian that needs to be dressed right, cleaned up right, and really be spotless is what's on the inside. And I'll tell you this right now. I don't worry so much about a person what wears on the outside if you work at cleaning up the inside. If you love God with all your heart and you understand your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, I promise you, whatever, however you look on the outside will be reflective of what you are on the inside. But the idea today is forget that and just go after the outside because that's the way it was in the Old Testament. And we think there's a Christian look today. And the Christian look today is phony. I remember years ago, along the same lines, all these Bible colleges had singing groups that went around. And these singing groups visited every Baptist church that they could get into. And they had a couple of hidden agendas that they wanted to do. They were recruiting. They wanted to go. They had a, You know, they gave the impression of a fun time at Bible college, you know, and a big bus, and you drove around, and you got on the singing group, and how exciting it was. And they put together a presentation with lighting and singing, choreography, you know, and everybody and all the young people, you know, that was swayed to go to that Bible college, and then, or the next one came through, wanted to go to that Bible college. They would pass out literature, and they'd talk to the young people. And it was a PR deal where that they wanted to show Baptist churches that our Bible college really turns out quality young men and young ladies. And you want to send your daughter down here because we'll turn them out to be just like this group right here. And I'll tell you what, our school really turns out sharp young men and sharp young ladies. Well, and if you ever saw one of the presentations, it was one of the stupidest things you ever saw in your life. I mean, they're up there singing, and the testimonies are planned. They say, if you went and saw this testimony, and this guy would be up here, and he'd tell this story about how he did this all of his life, you know, and then God saved him, and everybody, you know, and he cries, and he talks about the fact, you know, and everybody gets moved with that. When he goes to the next place, he cries at the same spot in the same thing. Now, I'm not fighting anything, but you know what? That isn't real. And then they're up there singing, you know. And they're all singing together, and they all stand straight, and they all look great, and they're dressed great, and they got the same color suit. The girl's got the same kind of dresses. Guy's got the same kind of ties. I mean, they are put together, and they stand there, and they all sing together. And then when the guys stop singing and the girls sing, the guys in unison turn and look at the girls sing. And then when the girls stop singing and the girls turn their heads and smile and look at the guys singing. And that's what's supposed to be Christianity is. It's phony. They try to choreography your life as a Christian just like they put that choreography together for those kind of little deals. The bottom line is this. You're not any holier than your look. And your real holiness has nothing to do with the outside. It has to do with the inside. Now, I think, like I said, you need to be culturally sensitive to our times. And obviously, you don't want to dress like the world in the sense of you know, where it brings attention to yourself and takes the glory from God. No question about that. But we live in a day and age in Christianity where we still think we're living in the Old Testament. And where in the Old Testament, those Jews were supposed to cut their hair the right way, cut their beards the right way, and wear their clothes a certain way, we think today that that's what makes us Christians, just like that's what made them Orthodox Jews. Well, that's what made them Orthodox Jews, but that's not what makes you a good Christian. What you got is on the inside. What they had was on the outside. So they're not allowed to cut their hair. They're not allowed to cut their hair because of the fact they're to be a peculiar people. God wants any, when you walk down the street in Old Testament times and you saw an Amalekite, a Moabite, you saw a Canaanite, you saw a Hittite, you saw a Romulan or a Klingon or whoever the case may be, when you walked down there and saw those, and then you went across the Jew, you knew there was a difference. The Klingons and the Romulans didn't look like Jews. The Jews were peculiar. And that's why in the cartoons, even to this day, certainly back all through history, when they portrayed the Jew, they portrayed him with a big nose, you know, and looked like a Jew from the hair to the beard. And almost in a comical fashion. And many times it was done to degrade them. And I'm not degrading them. I'm just telling you the way it was. That's the way God said they were supposed to be. Now, when he took a Nazarite vow, he wasn't allowed to cut his hair. He wasn't allowed to cut his hair. He had to break that ordinance where he was not allowed to cut his hair. His hair grew straight. He's also not allowed to touch anything that's dead. Because the dead represents something that's unclean. And if he does any of these things, that he's broken the Nazarite vow, and there's some things that he has to do when he does that. In other words, if he breaks the vow, there's two or three things that he has to do because he broke that vow. And so when you come back to Numbers chapter 6, that's the Nazarite vow right there. And he's to let the locks of his head grow, He's not to come in any dead body. No razors comes upon his head. Nothing from the vine tree whatsoever. Those three things. And all those three things represent something in the Bible. The dead represent unsaved people in the sense of they'd represent the unclean of the Gentiles as far as the Old Testament was concerned. But he's not allowed to touch any, do any of those things. All right? Samson took a Nazarite vow. Now we'll come back over to Judges chapter 14. Samson took a Nazarite vow. Samson is a picture of a Christian who never really takes the Word of God seriously. He's the type of the child of God who just never really takes the things of God very seriously. And because of that, he keeps getting into messes one after the other, and probably is the greatest example in the Bible of a Christian today who absolutely starts out with all the potential of God, but winds up with nothing from God. And it's all because of the fact that he cannot discipline himself to obey what the Word of God says. His flesh and the things in this world, the fleshly desires of this world, override everything that he does. And that's why he has the problems that he has. And that's why he winds up literally a spiritual suicide at the end of the story here. But that's something else. All right, verse 8. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands, and went on eating, and came to his father and his mother, and he gave them, and he did eat, but he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. All right, at this point, this is where Samson breaks his Nazarite vow. And of course, Samson, being the spiritual giant that he is, cares nothing about this. He just bebops on down the road. He's having the time of his life. He cares nothing about the principles of the Word of God as far as what they mean or the accountability of them. And then he pays the ultimate price for it. But this is what he does. Now, the New Testament principle is this, and this is a really good principle for you. Obviously, you're not under a Nazarite vow. So it really doesn't apply to you in that way. But this is my point, and this is a very good point of illustration, because this is what the Old Testament does for you. Though the Old Testament reading of this verse doesn't apply to you directly, because you could go literally, you know, touch dead people all day long, and it doesn't make you clean or unclean. Not that you'd want to, but, you know, twiddling your nose up. I mean, some people have to pick up dead people, you know. I mean, anyway. So even though that doesn't affect you one way or the other, here's a place where the principle involved does. Now, look at this principle. All right? He had the carcass of a lion. And somebody said, oh, it was you that said, the lion is a picture of the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we know that in some form or fashion, that this lion represents something to do with the devil. Now, there wasn't anything wrong with the honey. He could have honey. Honey doesn't come from the vine tree. Honey comes from bees. He could have the honey. But look where the devil put the honey. Now, he had to touch a dead carcass to get the honey, which was okay, but it's what he had to go through to get it that really got him into trouble. The point is this. In your life and my life, Paul says, all things are lawful, not all things are expedient. He says, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And the point is, there's a lot of things that are okay for you and me to do, but it's where you got to go to do them that's the problem. You see? Now, that's the New Testament principle. It was okay to eat honey, But it was not okay to touch the dead carcass of an animal. And there are things in this life as a Christian that I have a liberty to do, but it's not a wise thing to do, because the Bible says no man liveth unto himself and no man dieth unto himself, and there's always somebody watching your life. You may be at work, and you may just go to the point where, you know, you're around and you get drawn into a conversation. And it leads to maybe that you get caught up into gossiping about somebody. And it happens. Well, if you're not careful, before you know, you're drawn into it, and then you said something, and afterwards you say, yeah, I wish I wouldn't have even said anything. I just hate when people do that to me, and I wasn't smart enough to just keep my mouth shut, and I said something that I shouldn't have said, okay? There's nothing wrong with getting into a conversation with somebody. It's when you get drawn into it to the point that the devil gets into it, and then you got somebody else around here that maybe hears that you say that, and they know that you're a Christian, and then it's a stumbling block for them. So all things are lawful. Not all things are expedient. See? It's all right to go fishing. Everybody needs to go fishing. Everybody ought to have a hobby. It's all right to go fishing. But it shouldn't keep you from doing what God wants you to do. In other words, there has to be a balance in it. Nothing wrong with playing golf. But you don't let playing golf take away from you the things of God to the point where you give more time to that than you do what God wants you to do. And in other words, there's a lot of things in life that it's okay for us to do. It's what you got to go through to do it, or where you got to go to do it, that puts it in the bad context that it becomes a bad thing. That's what happened to Samson. Nothing wrong with honey. He can have honey under the vow of Nazarite. It's where the devil put it that he had to get it. And that's the thing that will mess us up as a New Testament Christian every time. All things are lawful, but not everything is expedient. And the reason why it's not expedient, because of what you've got to go through to get it. And that's the key. So that principle is a great principle built on an Old Testament law, the Nazarite vow, which had some specific things that it went along with that go back to other things in the Bible. Now, I just got to point all this out, because we're here to learn as much about everything as we are about that. Now, you see how that thing works? We started with one question in Judges, and we talked about him, the dead lion carcass and the honey. She had a point of it already, that the lion was a picture of something with the devil, because she had a verse in 1 Peter that said that. I took you back to Numbers chapter 6 and showed you the vow that he was under. That ran us back to three things in there that run us back to Genesis, all the way back to the beginning, to show you why. And what you do is, through the chain of evidence and the chain of verses, you build that thing all the way through the Bible, and it is consistent all the way through. And it's something that's the way the Bible works. The Bible works just that way. It's just that simple. The Bible is not hard. Once you learn those basic concepts, and that's what Thursday night Bible study is all about. Once you learn those basic concepts, then you learn how to use them. And that is one that you've got. I don't know of any place in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that you won't go to a story just like I went to right there, and you won't find a literal Old Testament story that has a literal Old Testament meaning to it, but at the same time will have a New Testament application to it in the principle. In fact, every New Testament concept in the Bible, in the New Testament, will be illustrated by an Old Testament story principle somewhere in the Old Testament. And that's just the way that it is. And that's what makes the Bible the Bible. So that's what you're dealing with there, Christian. It's a picture of him breaking the Nazarite vow. Now, once he broke that, there were some things he needed to do. One of the things was he needed to get a haircut. One of the things he needed to do was bring a female lamb. And when you come down through this thing and you lay it out, you'll find that he didn't do any of those things. And he's supposed to bring a ram. He didn't do that. So you find, as you follow through the story, now he's a picture of a New Testament Christian that doesn't do what's right. Pardon me?
Why did he have to get a haircut?
Because he broke the law, broke the vow. Once he breaks the vow, he has to get his haircut back to the where it was before. Because the vow is no good now. You violated the vow. So you got to get a haircut back the way your people wear it. You got to bring a female lamb. You got to bring a male lamb, and you got to bring a ram. You got to do those four things. He didn't do any of it. Yeah, go ahead.
Evidently, God didn't punish him for breaking that vow because he kept his powers and everything. Why wasn't there some type of punishment or something for breaking his vow if he didn't do what he was supposed to do under the Nazarite law?
You know what? I love you so much. You ask the most perfect questions at the most perfect time. Why? Let me tell you why. Thank you. He's supposed to bring he got a haircut. He's supposed to bring a female lamb. He's supposed to bring a male lamb, and he's supposed to bring a ram. He didn't do any of it. He's having too much fun doing his own thing. Jan says, how come he still has God's power? Well, he doesn't have God's power for long. And God, like with you and for me, God dealt with him. He was supposed to bring a male lamb. He didn't. You go on through the rest of the book of Judges. Father-in-law got burned up in a fire. God got his male lamb. He's supposed to bring a female lamb. Didn't do it. Go on a little bit farther. His wife dies. God gets his female lamb. He's supposed to get a haircut. Didn't do it. Delilah gave him his haircut. And then you know what happened? They take him down there, those Philistines, and they tie him between those two posts. They put out his eyes so he can't see. Oh, do I got a great message. You know what Samson represents? He represents a New Testament Christian that follows this pattern. Sin binds you, sin blinds you, and sin grinds you. Yes. By his own sin and not doing what's right, God turned him over to the people that were his enemies, and now they take him, they put out his eyes, his sin binds him, his sin blinds him, and they tie him to a grinding mill, and they take all of his clothes off, make sport of him, laugh at him and make fun of him, while he grinds the Philistines' grain for them, and everybody stands around and laughs at the great child of God. Look at him now. Where is his power now? Then they take him and they put him between two pillars. And they want to make fun of him and laugh at him. And I don't know, some places in the Bible you just got to kind of read between the lines. Because you know how God deals with you. And God deals with you and me the same way he dealt with him. He's down there between them posts and he's saying, Lord, I sure did blow it. And the Lord says, yeah, you sure did. I told you. You didn't do it, so I had to do it. Now here you are. He says, Lord, I don't know what to do. He says, there's only one thing left I can do, and that's to bring a ram. And how am I going to get a ram, Lord? I can't get a ram. I'm tied up here. I'm blind. I can't see. He says, how in the world, God, can I make it right? How can I ever get the ram? God says, how about you? You be the ram. He says, don't you know your hair is growing back? Your strength's come back. And boy, I'll tell you what, he grabbed those two pillars and pulled those two pillars together and that whole thing come down. The Bible says he killed more people in his death than he did in his life. But that's the way some of God's people got to go. That's the way Samson had to go. Some of God's people just aren't going to do what God says. And you know what? I'm going to tell you something. The longer you play with it, the longer you go with it, the longer you stay out of the Word of God, the more your sin binds you. Bible says in the book of Proverbs, a three-fold cord is not easily broken. You take a little piece of thread, you wrap it around your two fingers here one time, two times, you snap it. You wrap it around three times, you snap it. You take that same little piece of thread that is nothing and wrap it around your fingers 20-some times, 30-some times, and you'll die before you get it broken. You know why? Sin's just that way. Sin binds you. And that's what it did with him. Sin binded him, and then his sin blinded him. You get to the point where you don't even see it as sin anymore. You get to the point where you just think it's a way of life. You get to the point in your life where you just go on doing your own thing, and you don't feel any remorse or any evil or any bad anything about it at all. It becomes you can't tell right from wrong anymore. You're into it because your sin blinds you. And then after 20, 30, 40 years of it, your sin grinds you. Hey, you can see them. You can walk down the street, man. Some of those guys' faces look like veins, broken veins on their noses from so much alcohol they drunk. They look like a road map to Peoria, Illinois. I mean, sin never leaves a man any better than it finds him. And all you got to do, and you want to see, all you got to do is look at people, and you can tell by their face, brother, that person has had a hard life. They've went through some things. And not always because of the fact that it was God's going for God. They went the rough way. Why? Because their sin, they never get saved, never do what's right, and their sin binds them. They become a slave to it. And then it blinds them. They enjoy it. And boy, at the end of your life, you know what? Cirrhosis of the liver. All the problems you get into. All the things that the way after a life of sin does for you. Let me tell you something. It grinds you. It grinds you. So Samson is an incredible picture. And if you study his life coming down through there, you'll find that he's a great Old Testament story of one of the judges of Israel. And remember the book of Judges now. It's a squirrely book to begin with. A lot of things happen in there because nobody's paying attention to the Word of God. But Samson is one of those guys that God uses in spite of himself, but he pays the ultimate price for it. And God took his power away from him, and God judged him for it, and his sin wound up being the end of it. And I'm telling you, that old thing, boy, sin will bind you, sin will blind you, and sin will grind you. And that's where he winds up, and he winds up a spiritual suicide in the Bible, like Saul. And a lot of God's people that way. So that's what happens. The story in a nutshell of Samson. And Samson's one of those guys that he wasn't allowed to touch that dead animal. And when he did that, he broke that vow. And then as he broke that vow, there's some things he had to do. And he didn't do them. So that's what you deal with, yeah. No, because they weren't under a Nazarite vow. He was. See, they weren't. He took it for whatever reason because he was one of the judges of Israel. So, like so many people, Christian people, he's one of these kind of guys that, I mean, when you study his life, you can see all kinds of Samsons around you. He's like Jephthah. You study Jephthah's life in the book of Judges, man, you meet Jephthahs all day long. They're big mouth guys that think they're really something for God when they're absolutely nothing. And he gets out there and says, yeah, I'll be the leader of Israel. I'll be the defender of Israel. And he makes some stupid vow when he knows he doesn't have the power to keep it. He knows it means nothing. And that's the way a lot of God's people are today. They're going to get up and say, well, yeah, you know what? I'll do this for God and do that for God. And you know what? They don't do anything for God. Pardon me? Well, they're not eating dead things. He's not allowed to touch a dead thing. That means if somebody died, he can't touch the body. If he's, in this case here, there's a dead animal on the road, he can't touch it. He can't pick it up, pull it off the road. Well, it may be any Jew as far, depending on what it was, but he may be unclean for a period of time. So the sanitary issue and disease issue was down. But the average Jew wasn't under Nazarite vow. That is a vow that a specific person took for a specific task before God. I mean, there's laws that cover all the things that the Jews are not supposed to eat and not supposed to touch. And if they touched a dead body, I think there was a period of time where they had to be unclean till the priest said you were clean. And that's for disease purposes and for that, because they're living in such close proximities. But this is a specific thing here. It has to do with a vow that he makes to God, and he can't touch anything dead. And he can't drink. Now, a Jew could drink anything from the vine tree at any time without any problem, see? But he couldn't, yeah.
Why do you think he shows up in God's Hall of Fame?
Huh?
Why do you think he shows up in Hebrews and God's Hall of Fame?
Why do I think he showed up in Hebrews God's Hall of Fame? Same way a lot of worldly God's people are going to show up in heaven. Did you like that answer? That's a pretty good answer, I thought. Well, that's a great question. I mean, her question is, why did Moses show up? Moses was a murderer.
Well, I say that because he lived most of his life
Moses lived 40 years of his life the way he wanted to, and then only had 40-some years after that. That's half his life. How much of your life you got to live to get there? Now, I'm not arguing with you, and I'm just trying to show you. I show you that, you know what? You know what the bottom line is? And this is where it gets tough. The bottom line is, every man rises and falls before his own master. And we can stay here and we can look at Samson, and I can point out all the rotten things that Samson did, and I can show you the stupid things that he did, and I can go through that thing, how he sin bound him, ground him. But the bottom line was, there was something in his attitude of heart toward God that God saw, that had God had with him. And that's why he made it and Saul didn't. That's why he made it and Solomon didn't. It all comes back to that attitude of heart thing when God sees that thing. And look, I mean, you take what Samson did versus what Saul did. Samson's whole life, as you said, Samson's whole life is a screw up from beginning to end. Saul only did one thing wrong that you can really find in the scriptures that really, two things, that really got him whacked. One of them was going to the witch at Endor, and the other one was the fact that he offered to sacrifice when God told him not to. What is the deal? You ever do anything God didn't tell you to do? I have. And for that, God killed him. The Bible says God took his mercy from him. It means he's in hell, and he's not in God's hall of fame either. He got dumped, man. He lost it all. God took his spirit from him and gave him an evil spirit. Why? Because he did one thing. Samson lives his whole life as a screw-up, does everything wrong. I don't know anything that he does right. Winds up a spiritual suicide like Saul does, but he winds up in God's hall of fame when Saul doesn't. Now why? I'll tell you why. In two words, attitude of heart. Is that two words? Attitude of heart. And I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how to lay it out for you. I'm just saying. Nobody can see what's going on in a man's heart between him and God. Nobody. And that's why the bottom line is, what the Bible shows you, the Bible shows you human nature at its best and at its worst. And it shows you within those studies or those character studies what God looks for. And God looks for a man in that thumping in that man's heart that God has with that man. And yeah, he's a picture of a lot of worldly Christians that don't seemingly do anything in this life for God and maybe don't and screw up their whole life. But he winds up in heaven on the end, saved yet so as by the fire, as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Samson's a picture of that. Because there's going to be people in heaven just like Samson. Because a person, you know, when a person gets saved, doesn't mean that they're going to do what's right the rest of their life. Now, they need to. But you know and I know that don't happen. And because it doesn't happen, it comes down to God looking at their attitude of heart. And that's why when somebody says, you know, you can't look in somebody's heart and see where that person's at with God. Now, I know in the day and age that we live in that most of the people in the world are probably unsaved, and most of God's people that think they're saved are probably not, just because of the times that we live in. I know that's true. But I'm telling you, the bottom line is you got to look at somebody's attitude of heart, and the only one who can do that is God. And God saw something in Samson that he didn't see in Saul. And I don't know what it was other than saying attitude of heart. But there was something he saw in him that put him in God's hall of fame. Now, for us, it's easy. I mean, you take a worldly Christian and you say, well, what does God see in a worldly Christian? God sees Christ, his son. And once that person accepts Christ, their own personal Savior, you don't have any say in it anymore. He'll save you for his son's sake. So he saw in Samson something in his heart, but when he sees in a worldly Christian, he sees his son. And his blood covering that guy's sin, and that's how it sheds out on the New Testament side. So that's why he's over there. And that's why Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of fame, is such a great chapter, because if you come through that, you'll find that every one of those men listed in that Hall of Fame in chapter 11, every one of them in some form or fashion is a picture of a New Testament. If you could go back in their lives and you could study their lives, and every one of them fit into a character study of a New Testament Christian by what they go through, what they are, and show you different levels of that thing. It's one of the incredible things you ever study in the Bible. I mean, he talks about Enoch. He says Enoch walked with God, but not for God took him. That's in Genesis. He says Enoch something about faith, and it says, for without faith it's impossible to please him. Enoch fits right deck smack into the New Testament Christian mold. He pleases God by faith. He walks by faith, not by sight. And every one of those guys, Moses is another one, every one of them. When it comes down to Samson, you go back here. Samson may be the worst way you want to show up in heaven, but he's there. He's there because he's saved yet so as by the fire. And when God looks into his heart and sees what's there, he sees Christ and Christ's blood. Well, you got to remember now, in Hebrews chapter 11, her question is that these people, she's always looked at the people in Hebrews 11, right, as a group of elevated people. Well, in actuality, what they are, Hebrews chapter 11 is to the, you got to remember now, it's written to Hebrews. That's who it's written to. And as you find it written directly, he's reminding the Jews, Hebrews, who the Old Testament patriarchs were and how great they were and how they impact their Old Testament heritage. So that's what he's doing. He's not elevating them up as people higher than them. He's going back historically and showing them that every one of those men back there went through the tough times that Israel's went through, and every one of those men God gave promises to. Abraham called out, it talks about the fact that he dwelleth in a land where he didn't see the land, and all by faith and all those things, and every one of them had to trust God, and he's using them as an example of faithfulness to the nation of Israel. Now for me, in a New Testament, as a New Testament Christian, I know that those men aren't written to me directly. I know, because I know the book of Hebrews is written to the Jews, and I know it's to them, so I know that directly it isn't to me. So when I read it, I see it first, as I just told you. And I see how God is giving it to them who he wrote the book to. Then I come from the inspirational slant, and I see it how it does apply to me, because every one of those men in the Old Testament are a New Testament picture of what my life should be in some form or fashion, and the principles that get you to the point where they got, or good or bad. You got Abraham, good. Moses, good. David, good. Jephthah's in there. Now, what do you think of that? He's the guy in Judges that killed his own daughter. He's in there. Now, go figure. What is Jephthah doing in there? He's the guy that came back and said, when he's walking down the road, and he's a big blowhard, he walks down the road telling everybody what he's going to do, and then he says, you know what, God, I'll tell you what I'll do for you. You know, I'm the man, God, and I'm the big guy here, and everybody wants me to win the war, and I'm the man, but I know you're the man, but I'm the man too. And I'll tell you what, if you give me a great victory, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make a vow to you, and I'll vow to you that you give me a great victory, when I walk down the road down here, when I come back to my house after that great victory, the first thing I see that belongs to me, I'll sacrifice to you. So he has a great victory. Comes home from the battle, walks down there, and his little girl runs out the gate and comes out and puts her arms around him and says, hey, Daddy, good to have you home. You know what he does? He says, good to be home. And then he sacrifices her, kills her. And he's in God's Hall of Fame. There you are. Now, what do you do with that? I mean, there's some guys back there that, as far as you and I are concerned, I wouldn't put him in. If I wrote the Bible, Jephthah would have been out. Samson would have been out. You'd be out. I'd be in, but you'd be out. No, I'm just kidding. You wrote the book, you'd throw me out, keep you in. No, you wouldn't. I wouldn't throw you out either. I got a galaxy for you. I know. I got God showing me what galaxy you're going to reign over. It's a dwarf galaxy, but it's really neat. I play. If I don't play with you, I don't like you. You know that, right? Okay. Yeah.
Perfect pictures of, or an example and example for us. ourselves.
That's right. And they are examples for us, good and bad. And God wants to show you, God wants to show you by that chapter, for you and for me, inspirationally. He wants us to see that not everybody in heaven is going to get there because of the fact that they did what was right, because salvation isn't built on you doing what's right. Salvation is based on you accepting Jesus Christ, your own personal Savior. There's a lot of reasons why a person doesn't do what's right with God after they get saved. And you know what? I don't want to take anybody's responsibility away from them, but a lot of it has to do with the church you go to and the people around you and how you get taught the Word of God or how you don't. I mean, I'm just going to ask you a question. If you go down here to the hospital and you go up to the maternity ward and all those mothers have had babies, you ever notice the care they take of how they've had those babies? I mean, they got them little incubators or whatever they call them, you know, and those little things up there, you know, with, and they check them all the time, and, you know, and they bring them into the mothers, and they put little tags on them now, you know, with little barcodes so somebody can't steal it. Do everything in the world to protect that baby. I mean, the doctor comes in and looks at them, you know, and everything is done. You know what? Compare that nursery to the average nursery in the average Baptist church when somebody gets saved. Now, you want a comparison? Your baby gets born, you just throw them out in a room someplace and said, you know what, we're glad you're in the family, see you later. And you know what, keep coming, we're glad you're here, tithe, keep the golden rule, do what's right. And he gets, how long would your baby last? He'd be dead in 2 days. You know what, that's about how long most Christians last. The Bible says when a man or woman gets saved, they're a baby in Christ. They don't know how to handle themselves in the Bible any more than a baby knows how to do anything when it's first born. They don't know how to deal with the Bible, just like a baby doesn't know how to feed itself. Yes, babies make messes. Yes, young Christians make messes. Yes, they do. It comes out of both ends if you never had a baby. It does. You hold them up here and they spew out of your mouth, and you hold them down here and they do something else on your hand. That's just the way that it is. You know what? Young Christians do the same thing. They have no control over it. You have to feed them. And for the first year, first 2 years, maybe first year and a half, whatever the case, you know what? You got to do it real careful. You got to take the food, you know, and you get that jar stuff, that ground up peas or whatever, Gerber stuff, you know, and you put it down there, you know, and they eat that. And then you got to have a bottle, you know, and then a little bit later on, you know, they get those, you know, they can eat crackers, they can eat this, they like hot dog, you know, you cut them up. But still, you don't give a baby a whole hot dog. Don't. Be up his nose, in his ear, in his eye, or someplace, but it won't be in his mouth. You got to cut them things up in little pieces. Why? They'll choke on it. You know what you do with young Christians? You sit down with them and you take the Bible. And all I do when I sit down with somebody with the Bible is I take the Bible and I cut it up in little pieces so you can eat it pieces at a time. That's what you got to do. And if you don't do that, and you just say, "Come to church." I had a preacher tell me one time, and he was a big time preacher. He told me one time, you know what? He said, you know what? He said, I don't spend a lot of time with my people. He said, I tell my people this. I tell my people that if they just come to church, read their Bible, and tithe, that'll solve any problem they got. And when he said that, I just thought to myself, boy, I'm glad you're across the country someplace that I don't have to go to your church. Because that ain't going to work. And it doesn't work. But that's the mentality, you know. You got to treat them like any little baby you got to treat them as. So it's not always exactly their fault. And yes, at the judgment seat of Christ, they will give an account for what they did or what they didn't do. And yes, also at the judgment seat of Christ, so were the preachers that were given the responsibility to teach them the Word of God and to be their watch care that didn't. I promise you. Because that's the way it works. So you got guys in Hebrews chapter 11 that were baby Christians, so to speak. Maybe never got what they needed to get. Made a screw up of life all their life. But there was something in there that God saw, that God took care of them. Like Jephthah. Like Samson. Then you got the guys on the other end, like Abraham, who had their problems. Moses had their problems. David had his problems. You can't find any man in that Bible that didn't have problems. But you see, God's the difference between them and the guys that didn't make it is the attitude of heart. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody's going to do stupid things. And I'll tell you what, it ain't about that. It's about what you do in your heart with the Word of God to not to make the same mistakes twice. Now, Samson, he made the same mistake over and over again. In fact, I'm sure someplace on his body it was tattooed, I'm going to do the same mistake today that I did yesterday. That's just the way he lived his life. And he really messed it up. But you know what? He's in God's Hall of Fame. God's Hall of Fame. I'll tell you right now, that's not the way to get there. If you got your choice, go up with Elijah in the fiery chariot, not between the two pillars of a Philistine grain yard where everybody's making fun of you with your eyes poked out. But you know what? When you got saved, you want to talk about eternal security? When you got saved, God promised you He'll get you home to heaven if He's got to do it in a wheelchair. If He's got to do it in an upside-down car at 4 o'clock in the morning on I-70. He promised you He'll get you there, and He'll get you there, but how He gets you there, you can go up like Elijah with a chariot, you can go up like Enoch, or you can go out like Samson. Tied between two Philistine pillars, while everybody's making sport and making laughing at you, and you got your eyes put out, and you're buck naked, and all the world's looking at you and laughing at you and making fun of you. It's your choice. They both got into Hebrews chapter 11, but oh my, my, my. The process of getting there. And I'm telling you, when you get saved, God is obligated to get you to heaven. And when a man truly gets saved, now as I said before, I know that sometimes maybe he doesn't get discipled, somebody doesn't deal with him, in the world we live in today, he just gets dumped, you know, or I've seen this happen many, many times, somebody come down and get saved, you know, and, you know, night he gets saved, preacher come down and say, you know what, buddy, I'll tell you what, God bless you, you're saved. I'm glad you're saved. Let me tell you what, you need to be in the bus ministry. You know what? We need to get you suing, serving God. We need to get you in the bus ministry. We need to get you doing this. We need to get you doing that. You know, we don't get him to need to do anything. We just get the need to get him in the Bible and cut up his hot dogs so he can eat them. We need to get him some of that little Gerber baby stuff in there and then spoon feed him for a while. And then when he can start eating the hot dogs by himself, when he can start eating, cut up a steak, then we can put him someplace to do something. But oh, no. That's not the way we do it. So, there's a lot of reasons for it. And God understands that. And that's why you find guys like that in there that, from our standards, shouldn't be in there. Got to remember the book of Judges. Book of Judges. Got to remember that. Both these guys that we're talking about come out of the book of Judges. Got to remember the book of Judges. No king in Israel, and every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. Like it is today. And God takes care of people sometimes just because of the fact that the times that we live in. And I'm not saying it's right, but I'm just saying that's the way that it is. Does that help you? Probably a little more than your money's worth, but that's okay. Anybody want to add anything to that? We'll move on to another questiono here. El questiono, for those that speak Spanish. Next question. Jan.
I wanted to ask about Matthew 14:25 and about the fourth watch.
Matthew 14:25. All right, go ahead and read it real loud. If your question needs another verse, yes. You decide. What's your question, sweetheart?
Okay, I want to ask about...
Don't let me intimidate you at all.
I want to ask about four watches and why they put that there.
All right. I want to go over here to another, the same story, but another book. And I think I want to go to
Mark 13.
Yeah, that'll work. Is it Mark 13? Let me see here. Is this the same place here? What is it? Not everybody at once. What is it? 1335. Well, yeah, but I'm talking about the place where they get in the ship here. Oh, 640. That's right. That's right. That's right. All right. Let's look at the story here first. I think that's the one I want. Yeah. 648. Now, this is the same story, but it's got a little more, it's got a little more of the content that we need here than the other one. Now, it says down here in, pick it up in verse 41. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. And go to the other side before under Bethesda, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed that it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went on unto them to the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. All right, now this story here, let me talk to you about what he's doing here. Historically, this all actually takes place. And what he does here is the disciples have come into the place where they have been with Jesus now for a while, and they've seen great miracles. And throngs of people are following the Lord Jesus. You've got to put yourself into their position here. They're human beings just like you and I. They're susceptible to praise and slaps on the back and attaboys and adelaides just like you and I are. And you know as well as I do that our old sin nature is always right around the corner wanting to glorify ourselves. That's just the way we are. That's why the Bible says that we need to be humble in spirit, humble in mind, and all of those things. Well, the apostles have come to the point where they really have gotten hardened. And if you read the accounts in the Gospels with this, you'll find that this is true. In fact, if you look down in the next verse here, verse 52 says, For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, watch it, for their heart was hardened. See that thing? Now, disciples had stopped being disciples and become professionals. They have come to the point where they ceased to be the men that were with the Lord doing the miracles that he does. Now they're professionals. A little bit later on, one of the other accounts, and it may be in this one if we read a little bit farther on here, but you find that they come up against a demon-possessed man and they can't cast the demon out. And they have to get the Lord to come over and do it. They lose the power because of the personal prestige that they've all humped upon themselves of who they are. In fact, while some of these miracles are going on and he's doing these great things, you know what they're doing? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest when the kingdom comes back in. They had come to the point where they had succumbed to the popularity of being with Jesus. And this is a real danger that you have to watch out for when God starts to use you. Because it's real easy for you to start coming to the point where you really think you are special. Now you got to remember that everybody loved Jesus. And the throngs hung out to be with Jesus. And it's one of those things where when you really study all of the accounts, you see what's going on. Because when they praising Jesus and thanking God for Jesus and throwing all the things, and they were getting it all too. In fact, when a lot of them wanted to get to Jesus, they used to come to them. This is the same bunch that had gotten so professional that they wouldn't let the little kids in to see Jesus. Remember the preacher I told you about a couple of Sundays ago that wouldn't go to your church if you didn't have 10,000 people there? You know, if he had a church of 500 or 1,000, he wasn't coming because he didn't have time for those small groups. He was too busy. Well, that's the apostles. They got too busy. Oh, kids can't come. We have a children's hour. They can get in then. But this is adults right now because, you know, we're building a kingdom here. Kids, we can't have kids. And they're dirty anyhow. You know, he's Jesus, man. He got white robe. Get them little dirty fingerprints on that. Come on, we don't want to have. See, that's the way they were thinking. Jesus, what did Jesus say? He said, hey, boys, let them come because you don't come to me as a little child. But they were professionals, you see. They come to the point where they thought they were at. And I'm telling you, that's the way human nature is. They were around success. And they were part of success because Matthew chapter 10 says they got to cast out the demons, raise the dead. Don't you know you got to be careful with that? Don't you know you got to be careful with that? The Bible says in the book of Philippians, and it's a great verse, it says that I may know him, power of his resurrection. Da 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 da. Oh, I want the power of God. I want to do great things. I want to preach, and I want to tell people about God, and I want to do all this, and I want to go around, and oh, that's what I want to do, God. Hey, better read the rest of that verse. The next part of that verse says, power of resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings. You know why you gotta have the fellowship of his suffering to go along with the power of resurrection? Because if you don't, you'll become professional just like them. It's got to be a balance. Got to be a balance. It's hard for you to stand up and say, hey, look at me, when you got to duck because somebody's taking a shot at you. But they become professionals. So historically, as soon as this takes place, he constrains them to get into the ship. He goes into the mountains. He doesn't even go with them. And the moment they get out on that ship, boy, a storm blows up unlike you've ever seen in your life. And they're out there and they're scared to death. And they don't have him. Now, why did he send him into that ship in the middle of that raging sea, in the middle of that storm, in the middle of the night, and didn't go with them? Because he wanted to teach them the lesson that without him, they didn't have any power. And sometimes you just got to get in that kind of situation for you to grab that concept. Sometimes you've been reading your own press releases for so long and you actually start believing all the good things people say about you, and you start to come to the point where you think that, yeah, you are what people think and say about you, and in actuality, you never keep that humble point in your life because you don't go through the fellowship of your sufferings, and so therefore, all you do is enjoy the power of his resurrection. And I'm telling you something, the end result of the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sufferings is being made conformable unto his death. That's the last part of that verse. And that's exactly the end result. That's not where they were at. And sometimes God has to put you in that kind of scenario to show you that, you know what, you don't have any power without me, and you're out here in the middle of this storm, in the middle of the night, and you got a boat, and you got oars, and you can't do a thing without me. It was a reality check. And that's why God sent them out into that, and that's why sometimes God sends you and out into that to give us a reality check, and God puts us through the storms of life sometimes simply because of the fact that we get to the point where we think we don't need him anymore. And that's where the disciples had gotten. They're human just like you and I. You got to cut them some slack. I mean, I know, you know, we look at them, we think they were great men, and they were, and God picked them because of their attitude of heart, and he did, and they did great things, but they're human just like you and I. They got the same susceptible flesh that you and I've got, even more so. They didn't have the Holy Spirit of God living inside them at that point. So they're dealing with all this stuff, you know, and all the praise that he's getting, they're getting. And they're going out raising the dead, healing the sick, unstopping deaf ears, giving eyesight back to the blind, and everybody's, and I'm sure there were people that came up to them and said, you're Jesus, aren't you? And for a moment there, you want to say yes, but you know you can't get away with it, so you say, no, I'm not Jesus. Jesus is down there, but if you need anything, you come and talk to me, because him and I are just like this. These other guys are okay, but it's me and him that really have the tightness of the thing. And if you need anything, you come and talk to me. Isn't that how it goes? You betcha that's how it goes. No, I'm not him. But if you need anything, I'm the one that can get it for you. These other 11 guys, they're good guys. Oh, yeah, they're good guys. But you know what? Him and I have been through some things together. It's me and him. Yeah, you need something, I can get you in. I'm not him. Well, you couldn't tell the difference. It's close. That's the way it was. So he put him down on that ship and said, oh, you're like me? Oh, you got all the power? You can do those things? Okay, here it comes, boys. Look at that wind. Look at those waves. Look at this little boat. Look at the water coming in. Look at those big fins circling that thing out there. What are you going to do now, Jesus? Preacher man, what are you going to do? Hey, come on, let's see what you got. They didn't have anything. And as always, he comes to them, gets them out of the mess. Lesson over. We've all been there. So that's the historical side with the inspirational slant, so I could kill two birds with one stone. Now, there's a doctrinal thing here. Now, I want to keep your finger in Mark 6, and we want to come back here to Mark chapter 13 or 14, where I told you to go 13. Now, slowly but surely, we're getting through these. I told you there was four or five ways in your Bible that you could figure out the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ within a reasonable period of time thing here. And here's one of the greatest little places in the Bible. Now, he says, verse 32, and all down through here, he's coming down and talking about the destruction that's going to be taking place in the tribulation period. All this stuff in chapter 13 is the great tribulation period, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, that's Daniel, all this is tribulation. He says down there, verse 19, for in those days shall be affliction that was not from the beginning of the world. In Matthew, the same passage says great tribulation, same passage. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. End of the tribulation period, all through here. The stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. All tribulation. And he shall send his angels, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds of the utmost post-tribulation rapture of the Jews. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. All right, that's in Matthew also. We talked about that before. The fig tree is Israel when her branch is yet tender. And put a forth leave, know ye that the summer is nigh. Now that verse simply says this. Israel as a nation was a barren fig tree. Israel's likened to a fig tree. She hadn't bore any fruit for hundreds and hundreds of years. And right now she's barren. But the Bible says that she's going to bear fruit. And then the Bible gives a parable here and it says, now learn this parable about this fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and it put forth leaves. The branch is tender, and it puts forth leaves. You know that the summer is near. So ye in like manner, when you shall see all these things go past, know that it is nigh even at the door. What? What's nigh even at the door? Second coming of Christ. Tribulation. The context in verse 24 at the paragraph mark, if you got a Bible, it's got a paragraph mark in it. There's a paragraph mark in 24. That means that everything in 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32 is all in the same context. So all these things that he's talking about coming to pass up here, the things in 24, 25, 26, 27, the second coming of Christ. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Okay, he's simply saying that when you see the nation of Israel become a nation again, bud and put forth her leaves, 1948, you know that it's at the door. I've told you over and over again, it's over, it's at the door. We're years past 1948. It's right there. But of that day, verse 32, notice another paragraph mark in 32. Another whole subject matter coming out here, watch it. But of that day and of that hour, knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and he commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, that's Christ coming at the second coming of Christ, four time periods based on a Jewish 12-hour day, even, midnight, cock crowing, morning. Now those match up the four watches. The even, on a Jewish 12-hour day, it goes from 6 o'clock in the evening when a Jewish day starts to 6 o'clock in the morning. 12 hours. We looked at this same 12 hours from another angle a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the workers going into work. Remember that? All right, here's another one. This is based on a Jewish deal. The other one was based on a Gentile deal. This one's based on a Jewish 12-hour of a Jewish day, starting at even, 6 o'clock in the evening, going to the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning on a Jewish scale. All right? The four watches run this way. The first watch would be the even watch. That would be the 6 to the 9, 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock. The midnight would be 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock. That's the second watch. The cock crowing would be the third watch, 12 midnight to 2 o'clock in the morning. The morning would be the fourth watch, would be 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the morning. Now you want to put Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 into it. You want to make this like a nice good bowl of chili with all the fixings. Let's throw some spices in. The even would be from 33 A.D. to 500 A.D. The midnight would be 500 A.D. to 1000 A.D. The 1000 A.D. to 1500 A.D. would be the cock crowing. And the 1500 to the 2000 A.D. or thereabouts would be the morning, fourth watch. So in church history, the first watch would be from 33 A.D. to 500. The second watch would be 500 to 1,000. The third watch would be 1,000 to 1,500. And the fourth watch would be 1,500 to 2,000. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but the darkest part of the night is from 12 o'clock to 2 o'clock in the morning. Now, I don't know if you know that or not, but that's true. That will be the darkest part of the night, will be from 12 to 2. That would match up the darkest part of the night on our calendar would be around 1000 AD to about 1500 AD, which just happens to be the dark ages in history. How about that? The dark ages lining up with the darkest part of the night in Gentile history, found on God's setup in the four watches. Not only that, in the darkest part of this night, when you had the dark ages, guess what swept across Europe in 1200? The darkest part of the night. The Black Plague? Am I the master of the obvious or what? In the darkest part of the night, in the dark ages, you got the Black Plague. When Christ comes, he comes as a thief in the night. When you go over to Romans chapter 13, verse 12, it talks about night. I mean, on and on it goes all the way through the Bible, but you'll have to look those up on your own. All right, we got four watches. We got the even. We got the midnight. We got the cock crowing. And we got the morning. Fourth watch. Morning. 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 Okay? Let's look at the morning here for a minute. Let's come over here to 1 Peter. Oh, you're not nothing like a Bible to clear up your seminary education.
I have a liquid marker board, a tripod. You want to
do that? No. I'll be done before you get it set up. All right. Here we come. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Church age. Here it comes. This is me and you right now. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light word of God, AV 1611, for those of you that are not fast enough to pick it up, that shineth in a dark place. Dark place? You mean the nighttime of the church history? Let's read it again. Not because you need it. I just want to hear it. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto? Sit down. I ain't done yet. I'm just kidding. Go ahead. I just got carried away. I'm sorry. We didn't leave when you got here. Yeah. 2 Peter. I don't care what I said. I was excited. You can't hold me responsible for that. Sit down. I ain't done yet. Go ahead. Go ahead. Where you going? Okay, get me one too, will you? I tell you what, yeah, we may not get much Bible done, but we sure have a lot of fun, don't we? All right. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. I just got to stop here for a minute. I was going to do this Sunday, but I just have to find another message for Sunday. I'll just make up another one. But anyway, I got to look at this. Look at that. Look at that. I want you to see this. Now, everybody understands so far that the church age is a nighttime. You're all with me on that? And it's represented by the four watches. Everybody saw that? Okay. Now, when we come over here, you know that this light in a dark place is the church age. And it's the Bible. Let me show you this thing. Let me show you this. I don't want you to miss this. We need to back up here. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came, watch it very carefully, such a voice, a literal voice, the voice of God to him from the excellent glory. What did God say? This is the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. What did God say? God's voice. What did that voice say? They heard the voice. God spoke. The word of God was audible. They heard the voice. What did it say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, God's voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Look at verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Let me ask you a question. More sure than what? In the context. More sure than what? The voice of God. You got a book in the church age that's more sure than the voice of God. Because God is not going to speak to you audibly anymore. He said everything he's got to say in a King James 1611 authorized version, and that's the end of it. And it is a more sure word of prophecy than God's very audible voice. Because God doesn't speak audibly today. He wrote it down in a book. With that in mind, whereunto ye do well, yes you do, that you take heed, as unto a light, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, light unto my path, that shineth in a dark place. How long, Lord, how long? Until the day dawn, 6 o'clock in the morning of the fourth watch, and the day star Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his rings, but the day star arise in your hearts. He's called the morning star, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. He comes in the morning at the fourth watch. All right, with all that in mind, let's go back to our story now in Mark chapter 6. Now we're going to look at it doctrinally. We looked at it historically and inspirationally, and I showed you from that aspect. Now we're going to look at it doctrinally. And straight away, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side under Bethesda while he sent away the people. And when he sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, 33 AD, boys and girls, the first watch, they're in that boat in the midst of the storm for four watches, from even right through the next one, right through the next one, right up to the last one. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I got a question to ask you. Bible says he went to a mountain to pray. There in that little ship in the dark. I don't know if you take a little study in geographics on this thing, but that little puddle of water there on there, at the narrowest part, is 3 miles across. They're in the midst of that sea, in the middle of the night, in a howling, raging storm, with everything crashing down around them, and the Bible says that he saw them from the mountain toiling in rowing. You know what it's a picture of? The Bible says that right now, while you and I are down here in this sea of life, with all of its storms and all of its battles, that he's on Mount Zion interceding for you, praying for you, and he watches you and I as we toil in rowing. He's watching. He was watching them from a mountain in the middle of the night, in the middle of the sea, when nobody else in the world could see him out there in that little boat. He sees them toiling and rowing, and it's a picture of the church age. It starts from the even to the fourth watch, and he's on the mountain, spiritual Mount Zion, the book of Hebrews says, and he's watching us down here praying, making intercession for us, Romans chapter 8, where the groaning cannot be uttered, and he sees us toiling in our rowing. For the wind was contrary unto them. And I got news for you, boys and girls. If you're going to take a stand for God in this world, the wind's always going to be contrary to you. It'll never be with you. It'll always be against you. And you're going to be into the storm of life. And you know that great bodies of water are likened to people. And they're in the middle of this mess, and they're out there in the storm of this life, and it's whipping up, and it's rolling up, and it's down like that, and they're scared to death. And you know what? All the time, he sees them toiling and rowing. Now watch this. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, there was a time back there when the devil kicked the whole bucket over and got the whole thing going, and God drowned this whole second heaven out in water. And then the Bible says that he split that thing, and there's water at the bottom and there's water at the top. John sees it in the book of Revelation and sees it as a sea of glass, because Job chapter 38 says the face of that deep is frozen, but it's water. NASA sees it, but don't understand it, so now they're writing all these reports saying, how in the world did we find water in the universe? How is there water in the universe? Now they're saying, well, there was water once on Mars. How do we figure this out? Well, I got a question for you. I mean, how come you call them, when you put your guys up there, you call them astronauts, astro out of space. Knots, that's a sailor's term, nautical. Why would you call somebody an astro sailor when they're going up in outer space if there wasn't water there? They don't have a clue. Russia's the same way. They call them cosmonauts, Cosmo, outer space. Nauts, nautical terms. Cosmo, sailor. I mean, why would you call them a nautical term, a sailor term? If there wasn't water up, oh, they'll never. One of these years, they'll catch up, but it won't be tomorrow. There's water up there, and he comes walking on that water in the fourth watch, and it's a picture of the rapture of the church, the day star arising in your hearts, the more sure word of prophecy coming to you at the morning watch, at the fourth watch, after the even when they went into that ship, and after the storms of life. Hang on. Now, I just got to close with this. He's on a mountain praying. We know that tonight. You and I are in the ship. And blowing around us in this old world, Iraq, Iran, United States, you name it in this world, the winds are contrary unto us. The winds in Christianity are contrary to us. You got everybody in the world believing everything you want to believe. We are just like those guys that are in that ship. And we are in that ship, and we are in almost to the end of that fourth watch. We're almost there. In fact, I do believe I can see a crack of light over on the dawn, on the horizon. We are right there. Now, knowing all of that, you see, they didn't have that. They didn't have that. They didn't have the benefit of looking it up like we did just now, so they're scared to death. They don't see the symbolism. They don't understand it. But I'm going to tell you something. He saw them toiling and rowing. He saw them doing everything that they were scared to death, afraid, looked like they were going to sink. He knew that he was coming, and he knew he wasn't going to let them sink. And I say that to you and to me because, yes, we are in this sea of life. Yes, we are in this storm. And yes, we have a job to do. You have it, you have it, you have it, you have it, you have it. Every one of us have the same job. And the job in the middle of this storm, in the fourth watch, in the middle of the night, with him on the throne praying for us, is simple. It's not theological, it's not deep, it's very practical, and it's very true. The job for you and for me is row the boat. Row the boat. Get your shoulders down, grab onto the oars, get your head down, don't worry about the storm, don't worry about the wind, don't worry about anything, row the boat, because he's coming. That's the job of Old Paths Baptist Church and everybody in it. Grab an oar, row the boat. Don't be afraid, it's going to blow and it's going to howl and you're going to get wet. It's okay, he's coming. Row the boat. That's historically, inspirationally, now you've had it doctrinally. And that's the thing, the way the thing works out. Picture the rapture of the church of the second coming of Christ. Every head bowed and every eye closed.